You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
We've been really blessed the last 2 weeks with some great messages from different speakers. We had Ethan and Katie Jones here 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here for that time, they came with a great message from the Word as well as some really good coffee. And they shared with us their church planting effort in Winnipeg, what God has called them to, and how we can be encouraging them and supporting them as a fellow church family in the AGC here. We had Devin Hildebrandt, who I'm not seeing here this morning, but he shared the Word of God with us last week and gave us just a wonderful reminder of preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. But today we are going to be going back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, so if you could join me there, if you haven't already, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 together. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12. And those verses read, if you're there with me. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This week, between my time in the office and my time at home, I was reflecting on some younger years of my life. I love the blessing of being able to be a dad to my two boys, and I love watching them learn new things. I love watching them take responsibility for things. When Beth tells them to clean up before supper time, it's a joy to watch them go to work at that, but it's also quite hysterical to me at times to see the different standards of cleanliness that exist between Beth and I and a 3- and a 4-year-old. And yet just the encouragement for them to learn how to be responsible, to do those things without us hovering and fixing and correcting everything so that they can learn to own it. But as I was thinking about this and as I was watching them, I was reminded of a very different experience in my younger years. I don't really remember a whole lot from when I was 3 or 4. But I can think back to like my preteen and teen years and recall some things. And so I want you to join me this morning thinking back to your teen or preteen years. For some of you, that's a little closer and easier to recall. For some of you, I'm making you dig into the memory bank, so I apologize. You got to go way back. I exist in this awkward middle ground where all of our youth and college and career continue to remind me how old I am. And so then I feel like I'm going way to the back of the memory banks to find something. But some of you look at me and think you're so young, and that puts a little pep in my step until I hang out with them again, and then I'm just humbled real quickly. But as you look into your memory banks, and as I looked into mine, I feel like there's a strong confidence I have that many of you shared an experience like this with me. But when I was young, I was notorious, as many young boys are, for being, there's no other word for it, I was just really messy. Young guys, I'm looking at you right now. I see you in here. I did not know what the standard of clean that my mom held was like a foreign concept or a different language to me entirely. My room, in my mind, was perfectly in order. There was a pile of clothes on the floor that were my clean clothes. There was the pile of dirty clothes. And then there was the pile of smell test clothes that you could sniff before putting on or putting in the other pile. And everything was in its right place. I knew where it was. I knew where it needed to go. I knew where it needed to be. But my mom, she viewed my room as a third world garbage dump of some kind. You couldn't see the floor, what's living underneath of that pile. I don't remember anything living, to my knowledge, anything living under that pile.
I had a hamster that went missing once, so there's some questions there. But being that this was the kind of perpetual state of my bedroom, almost every weekend, before I was allowed to go do anything fun with my friends or go play outside or watch TV or anything, I was almost always given this task by my mother, Matthew, go clean your room. And as you join me in your memory banks and you walk down that kind of similar shared memory I'm sure most of you have, you went about the task of cleaning your room, I'm sure, with great gusto and just great joy and excitement in getting to do this thing to please your parents. And you did a perfectly good job and the room was spotless. And then you got to go and have fun with your weekend. And then as I turn the sarcasm knob way down, I will say if you actually did do that, I saw like one at least person nod, like good for you, you're way better than I am. Keep that to yourself. More often than not, and I'm assuming more than just me, when your parents came to check on the job you'd done, you were probably met with a response more similar to, instead of like, good job, go play, how about you try that again? Right? In my mind, it was clean. Like the piles were just a little more organized, or maybe they were folded, but they were still just on the floor. Or more often than not, if I'm just being perfectly honest, the piles just got shoved under the bed or into the closet. This is the cleaning method of 99.9%. Yeah, own it. Young guys. Girls, I don't know. I've never been a young girl, so I don't. Yes? Thank you. Okay, so it wasn't just us. All right. And so as I'm thinking I've done such a good job cleaning my room and I'm proudly about to go and do what I want to do, I'm met by my mother who would come to me and say, why don't you try that again? Or why don't you clean it just a little bit more? A little more was pretty generous from her. Why don't you try a little harder, Matt? Why don't you put a little more into that? Why don't you try more, more, more? And every time I would do more, my mother would come back and say, more. Until the job was actually done in a satisfactory way. This experience is something that I think follows us beyond just cleaning our room, whether it's at work or doing different chores or whatever it might be. I feel like sometimes we do a job and we think we've done the job well, and then our supervisor, our boss, our parents, whoever it might be, come to us and say, more, right? And it's a frustrating place to be when we think that we've done a good enough job, but we're just never able to meet this impossible standard set in front of us. Now, I know as an adult anyway, that my mom wasn't actually being as unfair to me as I once thought. Because we as people slip so very easily into this mindset of good enough. And what my mother wanted for me wasn't just good enough in more areas than just cleaning my room. She wanted me to learn to be responsible for what was mine. She wanted me to learn how to follow instructions properly, to be a good steward of my belongings, to be respectful and presentable in how I lived and worked. My mom wanted me to learn how to be a man, a good man. And me in my young mind, being all too content with just good enough, I needed to be pushed to strive for that, to strive for more. And that's what Paul's doing today in how he addresses the Thessalonian church. He's pushing them past premature contentment and the hopes that they never get caught there and into mature responsibility as believers. And this should be the aim and goal of every church, and so I think it's good for us today to look at that together. But before we do, would you please pray with me before we see what the word of the Lord has for us today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many truths that are in it. We thank you for the hope that we found in these pages, in the life of your son Jesus, in the great hope of more beyond this life. And God, we recognize and acknowledge that this salvation is not anything in or of us that we do to earn it. But there is still a call and a standard that is placed before us. Lord, how do we know if we truly love you? You will know a tree by its fruits. Our desire, Lord, as we've preached in different series in recent time, not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, as we look at these things today, as we look at this aim and this goal for more, that we wouldn't get caught on the legalistic side of just doing things, but that we would understand the heart from which they come from. The heart that Paul had as he shared with these people. And I pray that that heart would be ours here today as well. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been out of 1 Thessalonians for 2 weeks. I'm going to be as brief as possible, but we're just going to remind ourselves of where we are. Paul, the apostle, he's writing a letter to a church that he, along with his colleagues, it says here, Silas and Timothy, planted in the city of Thessalonica. It's a big city on a major travel and trade route, a city without a large presence of believers, and so Paul and his companions go about making some. We're going to find and make some believers, right? They found people within the temple, and they would reason with them. They found people who did believe, and they encouraged them to go and make others followers of Christ. 3 weeks to potentially maybe 2 months, it's a bit fuzzy on the details how long it is, but it was a short time. Paul was there with his friends, nose to the grindstone, working to establish a church before eventually he ended up being run out of town by an angry mob. Paul, worried about this young church and the state that they left them in with this mob, sends Timothy to check on them, and then when Timothy returns, he writes a letter. We've been working through that letter. We've already walked through 3 chapters filled with greetings, acknowledgement of their success, how good things are doing, until today we're met with this word, finally. You might be thinking, finally, Pastor Matt, you're getting to the point. That's not just, okay, get over it. Finally, Paul is 3 chapters in, going into the 4th, and we're met with that word. Finally, Paul is now at the heart and the reason of his letter. As was said in past messages, and was alluded to already just now with what I shared with you, this is a young church. But it's a young church that's doing really well. Chapter 1 tells us that they are a model church for others to follow. What a great passage and chapter book for us to look at as we desire to grow in our faithfulness and our walk with the Lord. Follow the model. Follow the good example. They're a glowing standard that is set before all the churches in Macedonia and beyond. And Paul knew this when he penned the letter, which is why, unlike many other churches Paul would write to other churches that he planted, he normally in those letters just gets right into the teaching and the problem solving right away. There's a greeting of like 6 verses, and then it's immediately, you guys need to smarten up and figure it out. But we see a very different look in this letter. We see commendation. We see glowing reports. We see excitement for what's happening. And so it's not until chapter 4 that Paul finally gets to the point of it all, the point of why he wrote to them. He's not just writing to pump up their tires or put wind in their sails, give them big heads. There's a purpose here, and we finally come to it. And for this church, it's not a harsh reprimand or a call away from sinful living that they're trapped in. It's not a correction of false doctrine. It is a call in light of the commendation that they've received and been given, the call for what? One word. Look at verse 1 again. More. Call for more from this church. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, and you are in fact living that way. So now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus more. More and more. Having been called, having been taught, having been exposed to the many truths and teachings of Jesus Christ, now do these things more and more. Paul was thankful for the growth that he'd seen in these believers, but he still was looking for them to abound more and more in a walk, in a life that would be pleasing to God. Because regardless of how the report is coming back now, Paul, in his many missionary journeys and his many interactions with people, has seen the heart of man and knows the tendencies of it, to be drawn back into the things that once owned us, the sins that set their hooks deep into our hearts. Or barring that, the inevitable destination of many believers then and today, which is a feeling of great accomplishment. We've made it. We're doing good. We figured it out. There's nowhere else for us to go. We've reached a certain level in our spiritual walk or maturity, and now the goal for the believer becomes maintenance. Let's just kind of stay where we're at and hang on to this good thing we got going on. Now, Scripture never, anywhere, calls Christians to live a life that is in a state of maintenance. Ethan Jones, 2 weeks ago, when he talked about living missionally, kind of alluded to this. You have a responsibility, you have a task, you have something that has been set before you, no matter who you are, where you are, what age you are. There's work for you to do, whether it be in school, amongst your friends, in your home, in your church. Are you the one who's out there on the street corners talking to people, encouraging them to look to Christ as the source and hope of of all creation. Maybe. Maybe you're the person here in this space who is called to be an encourager to the next generation to do so, to disciple them, to mentor them, to push them on to something greater. There is no break. There is no maintenance. There is no, I've made it, and I'm just going to stay here until the race is done. We are called, as we see here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, for more and more. Now, to cover the entirety of the teaching that Paul has laid forward here, right? We instructed you how to live. Remember the teaching we gave you. To go through everything that they taught, even though it was a short time period, would take way too much time today. Sorry. So Paul takes some time to sum up the teaching that they had left with this church with three things that they are to pursue more and more and more. The three mores that Paul gives to them and the three mores that I want us to consider as a church today are these. More holiness, more love, and more humility. Three things, three simple things that you can condense the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ into for us to apply in practical living and practical service and practical worship as a church in the hopes that we too might be a model church for others to follow. First off, let's get right into it. Holiness. Paul calls this church to holiness. Now, they're a church that's been doing well, as we've said. There is this standard that they've set that other people should be following. It seems like things are going really well. What more is there? Well, Paul uses a word here that should tell us and set us on the path right away that there is no stagnation or should never be in the Christian life. Paul calls them to sanctification, right? If you look in the first three verses there, it's in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, if you don't know what that word means, and that's okay if you didn't. Not everybody goes to Bible school or just, you know, carries a dictionary in their pocket. You have phones, so you could probably look up these words. As a little aside, Pastor Myron is really good at words, and he often uses words that I don't know what they mean. And so sometimes when we're praying or having a meeting in his office, he'll use a word and he'll kind of subtly notice me pull my phone out and like look up what the word means under the desk because I'm too embarrassed to not know what it means. That's okay. We're not meant to know everything. We're not all scholars in this way, but sanctification is a very important word for the believer. And so I'm going to tell you what it means today in the simplest definition. Sanctification simply means a process of being made holy or a process of being set apart. Okay? This is a process that begins in you, in me, in all believers from the moment God saves you and you surrender your heart to him to the moment you die. Okay? Sanctification has no completion on this side of eternity. You are or should be on a constant journey of growing in your understanding, your knowledge of the word and of Christ and his grace. And as we do so, the process of sanctification, what it does in us is it shows us how unbelievably, clearly unholy you and I are, but how unbelievably, impressively holy our Savior is. And so on this walk, this journey, we don't sit and lament for who we are. We see our brokenness. And as Devin reminded us in our call to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, we see our brokenness, but we also see daily our cleansing from the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this perfect, unbelievable Savior who has chosen to dwell in you, in me. And that means we become recipients of his holiness. Pretty awesome, right? But what does it look like? What does sanctification practically look like? Okay, we understand the word now. God has called us to sanctification. Paul sets us up with a very good example right here. Oh boy, there goes the notes. Paul immediately follows this call to sanctification with stay away from sexual immorality. Now, I just said a word that doesn't always get said from the pulpit, that doesn't get talked about a lot because it makes us very uncomfortable. Sex is the thing that makes Christians squirm. Doesn't it? Tell me you all feel super comfortable with me saying the word sex and then just staring awkwardly at you. You don't. And I don't, so that's okay. But Paul wants to talk about this thing as a very important point and matter of discussion and correction for the early church. The early church existed in a world that was governed by Rome. How many of you here know anything about ancient Rome? Yes. How great was ancient Rome in terms of their morality? Not great, right? It was pretty rough. Pretty rough going living in a world governed by this society that was based off of brutality, and it championed sexual debauchery. They tied this even into their worship. Their temple worship involved prostitution and different things. Their daily living inside of or outside of a home structure was filled with adultery. There was no commitment one man to one woman that wasn't filled with this other brokenness. It was commonplace, a problem as you could find in their world. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Because if it doesn't, I would argue our society is not very much different to what ancient Rome's was. We live in a world very much the same. We're bombarded with these things on a daily basis. The music we listen to, the TV shows we watch, movies, celebrity, the internet. I mentioned before you have a little dictionary in your phone, in your pocket, but you also have access to some of the most depraved, broken things this world can offer. This is everywhere around us. And yet, when we look at sex, and I'm just going to keep saying it, forgive me for being weird, this is a good thing that God created to exist within the bounds of a marriage between one man and one woman, a gift given by God, the ability to lay yourself bare before somebody else and to know that you'll be accepted and loved, cared for, held forever by this one person as long as you have breath. Beautiful picture, beautiful thing, beautiful gift. And mankind took it and took a sledgehammer through it, corrupted it, broke it, and abused it. Now, this happened then, and it hasn't gone away. You know why? Well, I heard it once said, when talking about sin and the pervasiveness of sin in our culture, that from generation to generation, if sin is not taken seriously, we will move from one generation ignoring it to the next generation indulging it, and the generation following won't even know that it's a sin anymore. We live in a world where this thing that I'm talking about is not just a thing of the world that exists outside of these walls. Churches and Christian people, the moral compass of people who would claim to call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is skewed and swayed off point. People who would sit in these seats and worship God still believe that there's this thing here that is for me to indulge in however I want outside of the bounds of what God has created it to be. That's where we live. We live in a world where Christian people think sleeping around, abusing theirs or another's body is not a big deal. And as I said, this is the same deception that's existed since the days of Christ. But this thing that Paul chooses to bring out, to point out, to put under a magnifying glass, it's brought out for a reason, but it is simply symptomatic of a deeper, darker, larger issue. Don't get me wrong. Purity is important. I don't want to minimize that. Sexual immorality is bad. I don't want to minimize that. But when we look at the Ten Commandments, it comes in at 7, when the real issue of what Paul's talking about is number 1 on that list. The first commandment God gave to Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me," says the Lord. Now, when I bring the Old Testament into the New Testament writings here, we have to remind ourselves, right? Because some people will say, Old Testament, that's not us anymore. We don't live under the law. We live under grace in Jesus Christ. Yes, true. But Jesus did not come to remove or abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, right? The law is still God's standard that he has set for his people to be known and set apart in a world that was broken. So we still see good things inside of this, and we know that to be true because it carries forward into the teachings of Christ, where when Jesus Christ is approached himself in Matthew 22 and asked, "What is the greatest commandment that we as people should know and follow?" Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with everything you have, your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Have no other gods before me. It's me and me alone." You can't have two gods, you can't have two masters, you can't have two loves like that in your life, for as Jesus also says in Matthew 6, you will inevitably love one and hate the other. Now, I talked about this a little bit already. Marriage is a beautiful illustration and description of what we see happening as a church right here, for us, right?
We are referred to as the bride of Christ for a reason. When you marry someone, when you stand before your family and your friends and you make that commitment, me and you alone forever, just us, it's the same thing that's happened here. God has called us out from a broken world and said, you are mine. You are my bride. You for me for you. Commitment. Openness. Intimacy. This thing exists with us because we come to the foot of the cross and we lay ourselves bare and there's nothing hidden anymore in and of us. And we say, Lord, take it all. Cleanse me. Forgive me. I am yours. And he with loving arms embraces us and says, you are my child. You are in my family. You are my bride. You are perfect before me. Not because you are perfect, but because of the shed blood of my son, Jesus. This is the thing that we see playing out here. A deeper understanding of this. This is why this immorality that Paul brings out is so wrong, because it shows in us a division in our heart at a visceral physical level. If you walk in the ways of the world instead of the ways of God, what you're going to see from the world is what? It's all about you. You are the Lord of your life. You are the master of your own destiny. You are the king of everything that is in and of you or yours. You see this divide and this disconnect between have no other gods before me, and we might even say that, but as soon as we start indulging in these things, we prove that we have put ourselves on that throne, on that seat, in that position of Lord and King of our own lives. And so where sexual immorality is a problem and where God has created this thing beautifully to be used according to his purpose and will, Paul brings it back here to this place. You, the world, people around you are people who are chasing their own desires, no matter the cost to those around them. And we who would even claim to be followers of Christ, if we follow this way of thinking, we've placed our desires and lusts, like I said, on that seat. We want, so we will have, says who, says me. And a life lived in pursuit of pleasing self rather than pleasing God is a life that is in opposition to God. That's why Paul says here, I'm not just trying to be Mr. No Fun. I'm not trying to be Mr. Legalistic Rules. If you don't agree with these things, whoever rejects this instruction does not reject me, does not reject man, but rejects God. You've rejected his instruction. You've rejected him and his Holy Spirit. He wants you. He wants the entirety of your heart, your affection, your life, in the same way that a husband and wife ought to want that from each other. You and you alone. Paul breaks this down and he gets into this specific sin issue, but we hopefully understand now the broader context. And I want to say today, before I go any further, if you found yourself in this place, if you found yourself caught in this sin, you are not damaged goods. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a grace and forgiveness that heals and covers that sin, that person, that individual who's been in that place. A person, a soul that has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ is seen in his eyes and can be seen by his people's eyes as holy. Again, not because of your perfection, because clearly that's the problem here, but because of his holiness resting on you. And if we would but rest there, live there, desire more of that at the foot of the cross, we would find ourselves in a life that is pleasing to God. But that whole thing that we end with there, that understanding that in God's eyes we are cleansed even in our brokenness and in the eyes of our brothers and sisters, that leads us into the second more that we need more of here this morning. The second thing, verses 9 and 10, more love. Paul continues to commend them for what they've been living in already and what they've been showing each other and all the other churches in Macedonia as well. But again, this comes with a very important encouragement. More, more. He says to them, it's not even so much a thing we had to bring to you. I need not to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. You've seen it in his word. You've seen it in action in other people's lives. We didn't have to demand this from you. You just did it. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. well, if they're doing so well, why the need to do more and more? I look at this church today and I see a church family that I love. I see people I enjoy spending time with and talking to. And I'm sure if you look around the seats around you, you think this is, yeah, it's love your brothers. This is good. These are my people. These are people I love. No problem. But it's easy until it's not. Remember how the base issue for our first point there, sexual immorality, was really an issue of God needing to be Lord and King of your life and no other gods, yourself included, in that space? Because if he's not, no matter what sin or vice might reveal itself in us, the reality is that you've placed yourself on that seat as Lord and King. And when we hold that mindset, when we've elevated ourselves to that place, our love for others can become very quickly very conditional. I'll show you love as long as you do the same for me. I'll show you love as long as you think the same way that I do. I'll show you love as long as it serves me, my joy, my good time, my passions, where I want to go and what I want to do. And let's be honest with ourselves. I think we'd be kidding ourselves if we thought that that mindset didn't exist here, in our world, society, even in our church. Before you start looking around thinking, who's Pastor Matt talking about? Like, what kind of stuff's going on behind the scenes I'm not aware of? That's not what I'm talking about at all right now. I'm not trying to unearth dirt on somebody or some situation. I want you, though, to stop and look at your own heart. It is so easy for me and for you to let those little slights that we receive just dig deep roots into our hearts, hidden away from others, and there is where they fester and grow into resentment and even hatred for our brothers and sisters without us even realizing it. We think we've moved on, we think we're good, and yet we hold on to something. We think we're living in love for our neighbors, and yet we are still judging. We are still side-eyeing people. This is why we come back to the greatest commandment of Jesus once again. No other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And if we continue that verse from Matthew 22, what does it say next? And the second greatest commandment is just like it. Love who? Love your neighbor like who? As yourself. Now, there's a little twofold thing that happens there. First, God is making it clear that the love for your neighbor is not a love that supersedes your love for him. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor not as God, but as yourself. So this is a love that is informed and influenced by that, not superseding it. But it also shows us the depth and level and extent to which we should be loving our brothers. Knowing that the heart of mankind, our desire is to elevate ourselves into the position of Lord and King. Our desire, our thought processes that we know better, shows how highly we view ourselves. And what's being said here is you need to flip that around. Instead of elevating yourself to that position of Lord and King, how highly you hold yourself, how much you think you deserve, you need to love others like that. Instead of living in a mindset of, I need love, satisfaction, and joy, they should give me, live instead in the space of, I want them to have love, joy, satisfaction, and peace, and so I will give to them. There's an unrooting of this position we've put ourselves in. God has removed us from that seat and then said, even you aren't on the second seat. You need to look at others and put them there. See them the way I see them. Love them the way I love them. And if you do so, you put yourself, I don't know if you guys remember, there was this online movement a while ago called I Am Second. It was Christian people talking about themselves as second under God. And then there was another movement that came along after that that made all these little bracelets and stuff that said, I am third, actually, when looking at this and understanding that it's not just God and then me and my interests next. It is God and then you. Others, loving others, taking myself off that seat, putting myself in a position of servant because I have experienced such great joy, love, and satisfaction in my Savior, and I want others to know that same thing.
And my favorite part about Matthew 22, and a part that often doesn't get the same airtime, is when you look at those two commandments that Jesus lays out for us as the two greatest commandments for the church, he finishes with this: love God, right, with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. Both of them. Right? We already said the law was the means by which people knew God's people as set apart in the world. It was God's standard of holiness that his people were supposed to live and follow. And we today don't, you know, I'm wearing a blended, you know, material shirt, which means I'd be in trouble in accordance with the law. I like bacon as much as the next guy. I'd be in trouble with accordance to the law. My being set apart for Christ is not found in those things. It is found in Christ, the perfect fulfillment of the law. The law and the commandments, the prophets set people apart that they would be known in the world. And today, this is how we are known. Jesus, his love, his life, our following, our modeling of his example. The sanctification and growth that we are being put through, our experience being visible for all to see. And how that process of sanctification leads us away from things like sexual immorality. Showing that, yes, I am capable of giving myself, my entire being, physical and spiritual, to one. And it also shows that we have to be able to forgive people. Be gracious with one another. Jesus himself, as he walked to the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Fellowship with each other, no matter the differences or preferences we may have, because funny enough, we all sit here today with the shared love of Jesus Christ, but if you were to get into the other things, how light and how hard do I keep this? Political preferences? You will find differences in this building. If our fellowship is based on that, we're not doing it right. We're going to find differences based on entertainment, based on sports teams. You guys let me live here as a Leafs fan, and for that I am thankful. So you're living out that part. You're going to find differences in all these different things. The morality in which you were brought up in and raised is going to differ from your neighbor next to you, and yet our job and our goal as believers is not to use these things as dividing lines to break our fellowship, to acknowledge them and work together in the Word to find that common ground and goal of Jesus Christ and making him known, making him glorified, and making him more in our lives. And finally, Paul says, once you've done this, once you've began that journey of sanctification, once you've began that work of avoiding these things that the world will tell you is good, once you've committed yourself fully to this one God, once you've joined in love and fellowship with one another, we need to do all of these things, he says in the last two verses here, humbly. Our third thing, more and more humility. I'm going to keep this a bit shorter. There's only two verses, and I don't need to preach for 50 minutes every week. But the picture Paul paints here is not the need, as you read verse 11, lead quiet lives, mind your own business, work with your hands. Paul's not telling believers and Christians that you have to be working actually with your hands vocationally to live a life pleasing to God. Many of you do that, and that's great. There's a lot of farmers and carpenters, electricians, every sort of thing under the sun here. Yet, if you work behind a desk, there's no less life that is pleasing to God in the workplace because of that. What Paul is saying here about working with your hands, what Paul is saying about this humble pursuit is this. These things that we've just talked about, let them be more than just words or well-intended thoughts. I want to see them. Within your work, within your everyday life, within your family, your friend groups, within your church gathering, let these things be seen, be done, and practically given as an example of the sanctification that's taking place in you. Why? For the sake of outsiders, it says. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that no one will be dependent on anybody. What that means is we're not creating this like weird outsiders, we don't talk to them kind of mindset. We live and exist in a community and in a world where there are people who don't share our faith. But what's being said here is those who haven't been saved, those who are lost, who are hurt, who are broken, who are downcast, those people who have that difference from you there, let them see what Christ can do to a human heart and the way that you live your life. So for us, for this church, I love this church. I've said that a lot. Are we a perfect church? No. But I see a body of believers who profess Christ as crucified and king, and that brings me great joy. But I also can see, as Paul did, the potential for a bad turn. That's not me just saying you guys stink and you're just on the precipice. But what I'm saying is the world around us is smothering us with temptation to sin, bombarding us with lies and deceit, encouraging us to live in any way other than and outside of what we've been given here. And you and I, no different than the next person, can be susceptible to these things. And so as we look at this passage, as we look at a church that was doing so well, and as we look at ourselves, and I think sometimes it's easy to think we're doing so well, the stagnation can occur. But I pray from the deepest place of my heart, I pray for you all daily that this would not be the case. That we would be a church that doesn't just get excited about how full the building is or building onto this space. That wouldn't just be excited about the amount of kids in Sunday school and all these different things, the numbers and the logistics of those kind of things. That we would be a church that wants more. Not just more building. That wants more of this, a life that is pleasing to God. That doesn't muddy the line between sin and holiness, that understands it fully and truly and strives for that which is holy and good. That we would be a church that gathers together, and when we worship, we're not just thinking about the song we do or don't like, we're thinking about the words and the Savior who purchased us, who we are singing and professing. That we would be a church that goes out from this place and carries the church and the cross forward and out with us. More and more. Let our hearts hold to the many teachings we receive in this place. More and more, let our hearts be drawn to the word and that it would shape and encourage us. More and more, let's hold each other accountable to this and to the reality and the hope that we would never be a church that stagnates but continues to march forward boldly. Boldly with and singing loudly the praises of our Savior who called and purchased us. I want to ask that you would hold me to that. You would hold me to more. And I want to do the same for you. I want to hold you to that standard of more, that pursuit of more. In the same way that as a child, I needed to be pushed to realize these things, I want all of us to realize the need to push one another, to spur one each other on to these good things. And in doing so, I look forward with great excitement to God, to what God will continue to do in this place more and more. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for a beautiful day outside. I thank you for just the wonderful fall weather we've experienced this week so that we have to go out and enjoy it together now. Thank you for this place and for the fellowship and worship that's been experienced today. God, I ask that as we go out from the place, we wouldn't just check off a box on our weekly to-do list. But that as we think of the teachings that we've received, as we think of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, as we think of the call to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, the call to live missionally, the call to not just be hearers but doers of the word, that more and more we would pursue these things. More and more we would desire you. More and more we would long for opportunities to serve, to encourage, to bless, to shine, Lord, to make you known. I ask and pray that in all the things that have been shared today in prayer, we would remember those things also. Part of the more and more, Lord, would be a pursuit of prayer and encouragement for those around us, even if they're not here with us. God, I pray that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that it would reflect in the way that we live, that it would reflect in the way that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That we would seek to be a church, Lord, that is living in that fulfillment of all the law and prophets as we walk in the midst of a dark world with your light shining before us. Bless us with these things and encourage us in these things. Challenge us. Keep us accountable to this as we go out from this place into this week. In your name we pray. Amen.